Brother Chairman, and my dear brethren and sisters and friends. Tonight, God willing, we propose to cover Esther chapters 3 and 4. In our two previous studies, we have considered Esther chapter 1 and Esther chapter 2. And these two chapters, although they are quite contrasting, are actually complete in themselves. Because Esther chapter 1 presented to us the picture of the faithless wife, the wife who despised her husband and was not prepared to render the honour and the glory unto him which was due unto his name. And so in Esther chapter 2, the king found necessary to select another bride. And in that chapter, we were shown how careful and meticulous was the preparation of this bride. We saw the twofold characteristics of her preparation, of her anointing with the oil of myrrh, of her anointing with the spices. And we saw how these two chapters pointed forward in symbol to the calling of the first bride, Israel after the flesh, the majority of whom were of the Vashti class. They failed. They did not desire to render glory to their husband, but God did visit the Gentiles, and out of them he did take a people for his name. And at this present time, like Esther, we are undergoing this twofold preparation, the 6 months with oil of myrrh, our dedication to the priesthood of Yahweh, and our 6 months with spices, in which we rest heavily upon him in the attribute of prayer. And so Esther powerfully exhorted us to this balanced life in our service to Yahweh, that of our dedication to priesthood, of our learning and absorbing of the word, of our giving out of the truth, and on the other hand, of resting heavily upon our Father in the attribute of prayer. And so the theme in itself was complete, as we were taken forward into the future, to the great marriage supper itself, where with Esther we hope to be in the time not too far distant. Now then, as we move on into chapter 3, it is rather like the book of Revelation, because although the story has been completed in one sense, we now come back and we look at it from another aspect. And like the cleverest of theatrical plots, when all seems to be going well, the fair young maiden has married the prince, on this occasion it's a king, even better. And all seems to be going well, and like the traditional fairy story, they were all going to live happily ever after. And as we have mentioned on a previous occasion, the book of Esther reads just like a fairy story. And that is, of course, why we should be so suspicious of the meaning which is contained parabolically in it. And so when all seems to be well, the villain enters upon the scene. And this villain is presented to us in the form of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. And he is the character with whom we are going to be preeminently concerned this evening, and God willing on Saturday evening. Now he is introduced to us in verse 1 of chapter 3. For we are told that after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. And he advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Now this Haman is going to come into particular conflict with the man Mordecai. And you might recall that when we considered Mordecai briefly in chapter 2, we found that Mordecai's name meant a little man. And yet the scripture describes him as an ish, as a mighty man. So that here was Mordecai, who to all outward intents and purposes was a little insignificant man. But in the sight of God he was a mighty man, and as the book of Esther shows us, was shortly to be elevated into a position of prominence. But in the meantime, there was another man. There was another man who was a typical man of the flesh. He was not an ish. He was not a mighty man inwardly. But to all outward intents and purposes, he was an illustrious man. Because this is exactly what the word Haman means. The word Haman means well-disposed or illustrious. He was a typical man of the flesh, and no doubt he was a man that appealed to the flesh. And so we have here presented to us in contrast Mordecai, the little man, who was indeed a mighty man, and Haman the mighty man, who was only a man of the flesh. And so, as the history of the world has revealed unto us, for the time being the flesh triumphed. And the story which we are going to see tonight deals with the very time in which we are living, in which flesh triumphs, both individually, both politically, and also ecclesiastically. And the story of Haman is going to beautifully bring home this lesson to us this evening. Now Haman then is introduced to us as the son of Hammedatha. The word Hammedatha signifies given by the moon god. He was quite dedicated to this foreign worship. But I feel the most interesting aspect of the title of Haman is contained in the name the Agagite. Now the term Agagite has particular reference to the Amalekite king. Now you might like to give consideration to the fact as to whether or not you think Haman was an Agagite or not. I don't know. I suspect that he most probably wasn't really. Because it seems most likely that the majority of the Amalekites had been well and truly wiped out by this time. But you might like to consider it yourself and determine in your own mind as to whether or not you think they were wiped out. If they weren't, then it becomes all the more significant. But whether or not, the point is this, that Haman is specifically brought home to us as an Agagite, a son of the Amalekite king, whether literally or whether spiritually it matters not, because the Agagite and the Amalekite were traditional Jew haters. And the term Agag has become the name by which Jew haters, both in the past, in the present, and well and truly in the future, right up to the end of the millennium. This is the name by which all haters of the Jews will be known. Now let's have a look at a couple of references to support the background of these remarks. If we turn over to Numbers chapter 24 and at verse 7, we have reference here to a prophecy right back in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 24 and at verse 7. Now this prophecy surrounds Balaam. This in itself is an intensely interesting prophecy because you know it's a prophecy of the latter days. We don't hear very much about it, do we? And yet the prophecy of Balaam is a prophecy concerning today, and a very important prophecy concerning today. But we're not going to deal with the prophecy of Balaam tonight apart from drawing attention to the words of verse 7. He shall pour the water out of his bucket, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Now in Greek, this is prophetic of the future. It is prophetic of the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will return to the earth. His kingdom shall be higher than that of Agag. Now it's interesting to note, in passing, that in the Septuagint version, the term Agag has been translated by the word Gog. Because the word Agag and the word Gog are composed of principally the same Hebrew vowels and consonants. You see, in Hebrew, words are made up principally of consonants. So that the word Agag has two G's in it. G, G. And then it has two A's. And the A's are the vowels. The word go, similarly, is composed of two consonants, G and G, except this time with the vowel O in it. So that as far as the Hebrew is concerned, the word Agag and the word go have the same basic root meaning. So that in the Septuagint version, for example, they have seen fit to translate the word by the word go. And this, we shall see, is going to be very significant indeed in one aspect of our consideration of Haman. Now in respect to the Agagites or the Amalekites, turn over to Exodus chapter 17. Because this takes us right back into the early history of the nation of Israel. And is quite an important background to our consideration of this man. Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. And Yahweh said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Yahweh Nisi. For he says, because Yahweh hath sworn that Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now you know, in effect, there's a contradiction in these verses. In effect, there's a contradiction here. Because firstly, we are told that the name of Amalek is going to be utterly wiped out from under heaven. And yet, we are told in the next few verses that Yahweh is going to continue to have war with them from generation to generation. So although they're going to be wiped out, there's going to be a continuous war. What is the principle involved here? The principle involved is just this, that the Amalekites, of which the term Agag was inseparably connected, being the name of their king, the Amalekites stand in the scripture as a symbol of the haters of the Jews. And even though the generation of Amalekites, of which Yahweh spoke of in the book of Exodus, will be completely wiped out, nevertheless their spiritual descendants will continue from generation to generation. Now we have similar examples of that in the scripture. We can go right back to the book of Genesis, and we find there that the serpent in the Garden of Eden, and we are told that that serpent would continue to have a contest with that woman from generation to generation, but the woman and the serpent are both dead. But that age-old contest continues, and it is beautifully illustrated for us in the third chapter of the book of Esther. In the prophetic field, we could go over to the prophecy of Obadiah, where Edom, another nation which were traditionally haters of Israel, it was prophesied against them that they would be completely wiped out. And so they were in 1870. And yet the prophecy goes on to show that in the latter days, Edom will be once again on the earth. How? Because Edom stands as a type of the latter day haters of Israel, even as does Amalek. And so here is the principle. Haman is set before us as the typical man of the flesh, the seed of the serpent in all its crafty manifestation. And he is entitled the Agagite, because he is to be the traditional enemy of the Jews. Now there is one other interesting reference in this regard, and this is found in the 1st of Samuel chapter 15. Now in the 1st of Samuel chapter 15, we're taken back to the time when Israel had entered into the land. They desired, like the other nations, to have a king. And so they were given a king. This king proved to be a most unworthy and unsatisfactory man, King Saul. And here is one classic example of where Saul had failed. Because in the 1st of Samuel chapter 15, Saul was entrusted with the duty of going out and completely destroying the Amalekites. Now what happened? He got out there, and he partially fulfilled the work that he had to do. But what was the great sin that he committed? The great sin that he committed was in not slaying their king Agag. He brought Agag back because he reasoned in his own mind that possibly some good might come of this. He justified his actions. Doubtless as Vashti had done, she justified her stand. And so did Samuel. But the fact was, he had not obeyed the word which God had entrusted unto him. So that in verse 22, Samuel was caused to say those well-known words to Saul. Verse 22, hath Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And so Samuel taught him a lesson. Samuel says, bring Agag before me. Verse 32, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, presuming that the worst had now passed. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, So shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before Yahweh in Gilgal. Now there's more than just a story here. There's a principle. Saul had failed in his mission. Here was a principle. Agag was a type of the man of the flesh. He who hates the nation which God had chosen. And they had to be destroyed. Saul failed. And the book of Esther shows to us a beautiful contrast. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. So was Mordecai. And here was another man raised up in the very same tribe as Saul. And where Saul had failed, Mordecai was going to triumph. And so these men are brought forward before us in close conflict. Mordecai on the one hand and Haman the Agagite on the other hand. And so the position is this, that as the times of the Gentiles have now been ushered in, so the Gentiles are in the ascendancy. And as we look out upon the world scene, men and women say, what's happened to the Jew today? He's been entirely cast off. God is finished with him. And this is what we see here. Here is Haman, triumphing over his people, triumphing over the Jews. And for the time being, in the purpose of God, he has been divinely permitted to rise to a position of prominence and authority. And here is Haman, with the authority of the king, advanced into a position of honour and prominence in the kingdom of men. And so in verse 2, typical of the man of the flesh, this man desired not only that he should have authority, he desired not only that men and women should do as he asked, but he desired their complete inmost being. He desired their worship. So that in verse 2, all the king's servants, which were in the king's gates, bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. And so Mordecai now stands out as someone different to the general people who are in the palace of the king. Why didn't Mordecai bow to him? For two reasons. One, under the law, Amalekites were a curse. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 19 is an example of this. This is one reference that we haven't turned to. So while you're noting it down, I'll just read it out. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 19. Therefore it shall be, when Yahweh thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. The Amalekite was a curse under the law. And for this reason, Mordecai could not get down and worship an Amalekite. But more than this, divine reverence to any man was forbidden. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5 is the well-known principle. They were not to worship any man. They were to worship God only. And so Mordecai stands in a position which God-fearing men and women in many ages have found themselves in. And it is just typical of the state of the world. The world today doesn't just want us to go along and accept what they do. The world today wants us to be completely in it. The world today wants us to worship it. Take any of the gods of the world today that you like. Take money, for example. We tell our earthly master that we're quite prepared to do him justice. We're quite prepared to give him good service. But we're only interested in earning sufficient money that we might devote more of our time to things which are more important. But the world's not satisfied with that. They're not satisfied until we are money-hungry creatures like them. We must worship this God. And whichever God we take, it is all the same. Practice the God of pleasure. They are not just simply satisfied with the fact that we observe this pleasure and we notice it going on. We have to be in it. And unless we are prepared to go to the same excessive riot as the world,
The world doesn't want us. They can see we're somewhat different. And because they see that, they become jealous and envious of us. And like they did to the Lord Jesus Christ, he stood as a living rebuke to them. And they said, the only thing we can do with this man is kill him. They did the same to Stephen. They did the same to Mordecai. They did the same to Daniel and his friends in Babylon. The principle is there right throughout the scripture. And Haman stands for us as the typical manifestation of this fleshly characteristic. Take that very comparative example in Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar was thrilled with the interpretation of the image in Daniel 2. How marvellous that this man can interpret for me all these kingdoms which are going to exist. And then as time goes on and the mind of the flesh takes over, he thinks, well, this image wasn't so good after all. Because although there was a head of gold, there was a chest and arms of silver. And that means that that head of gold's not going to last forever. I'll defeat this image. I'll make a complete image of gold. And I'll force the world to come and bow down, to worship it in a religious sense. Here was a manifestation of the Haman, the Agagite type of person. And this, brethren and sisters, is exactly what the world wants us to do today. Because the world today is a manifestation of the flesh. But as we go on through this chapter, it doesn't just appear as something removed. It doesn't just become this intangible thing that we call the world. It becomes something very personal. Because Haman the Agagite wants to be inside every one of us. Haman the Agagite is not just something intangible we call the political world or the ecclesiastical world. But Haman the Agagite is our very nature in its basic primary setup. And this is the contest. The mind of the flesh versus the mind of the spirit. Haman versus Mordecai. Every one of us wants to be Mordecai. But Haman's inside of us trying to be different all the time. Now I mentioned on our opening evening on Saturday night that it's not going to be possible to even go through even a few of these things. Because the book of Esther diverges into dozens of things. And I believe that the book is absolutely inexhaustible. As I also said, I don't believe to have the answer to all the questions which could be asked about this book. But what we want to do tonight is to lay rather the basis for this theme. And so here we are now presented to the contest between Haman and Mordecai. The mind of the flesh, which desires that the mind of the spirit should bow down and worship it. Firstly in us as individuals, then in the world in a political sense, then in the world in an ecclesiastical sense. And we see these three manifestations of Haman set before us. The individual, the political, and the ecclesiastical. Now let's follow the story, because the story dramatically portrays to us the developments of this contest. And if we look inwardly, we're able to see the contest in each one of us. And if we look outwardly, we can see it in the world as a whole. I feel, though, brethren and sisters, that the aspect which we are going to consider primarily here is the aspect which involves Mordecai, particularly as a type of that real manifestation of the Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to follow this through particularly as how this type, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was the only man who's ever been a manifestation of the Spirit, and he's the only man who's ever been able to overthrow Haman completely. And so although we would like to see ourselves in this, and although it should be the aim that we can see ourselves in it, primarily the only way we can fulfil it is through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I feel quite confident that by the time we've got to Esther 3, 4, 5, 6 and 7, you won't have any doubt in your mind that here is a picture of the work of Jesus Christ and the work of atoning which he has performed on our behalf. What happens then? Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. The principle, Acts chapter 5, verse 29, it is better to obey God rather than men. And this is the principle which we can say is contained here in Esther chapter 3 and at verse 2. And so what happened? Here was a man who refused to bow down to the flesh. And the flesh said, he's got to bow down to us. And so they run around and they tell each other, we'll make him bow down to us. If he doesn't bow down to us, then we will fix him properly. And so the king's servants which were in the gate said to Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? They challenge him.
So in verse 4, it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see where the Mordecai's matters would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. Now here was the great question. In the actual setting of this prophet, in the actual setting of this story, we have Mordecai presented to us as a Jew. Now favourable decree had been issued by this king on the part of Jews. They knew that King Ahasuerus was favourably disposed towards Jews. They knew that Mordecai was a Jew. And yet they also knew that Ahasuerus had promoted Haman to a position of authority. Now this is an interesting position. Here's Mordecai a Jew. Here's Haman promoted into a position of authority. And here's two men in opposition to each other, each put in their position by King Ahasuerus. So what's going to happen? They determined to find out whether his matters, we are told, would stand. In other words, would he escape unpunished? Because did this mean that because King Ahasuerus had issued favourable decrees on behalf of the Jews, that he was exempt from bowing down and worshipping this man of the flesh? They had to find out. And so in verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. Our mind goes back once again to the picture of Daniel 3. When Nebuchadnezzar saw that they wouldn't bow down and worship his image, then was he full of wrath. And he determined that he would slay them. And so here is the position with Haman, once again. Mordecai refuses to bow down and worship. All right then. So in verse 6, we read there, and he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had showed him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. You'll notice that I slightly changed the wording there, more in keeping with the exact meaning. He disdained to lay hands on Mordecai. So as they had showed him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So now not only does Haman's hatred reflect against Mordecai himself, but it reflects against all of Mordecai's race. He becomes then a typical Agagite, a real Jew hater. And so he sets out, and he determines that he's going to find his lucky day. He was a very superstitious man. The fact that he was the son of Hammedatha, which means he was given by the moon god, is probably not without significance. He was a real worshipper of pagan gods. And so in verse 7, we're introduced to the fact that Haman casts lots. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast her. That is the lot. Before Haman, from day to day and from month to month. To the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Now what they actually did was this. On the 13th day of the first month, they set to, and they got these dice. It was most probably a form of dice. And they rolled these dice until they came up with a lucky number. Now this word per, it actually means lot. And it has reference to this casting of dice, which the Persians at that time indulged in. And so they came up with a lucky number. Haman's lucky number was 13. How significant. How significant that the number 13 should be Haman's lucky number. Today, of course, number 13 is unlucky. The number 13 in the scripture stands before us as a symbol of sin. And how significant it should be that Haman's lucky number should be 13. You know, it goes further than this. Turn over a few chapters. We're jumping ahead of ourselves a little bit, but it won't hurt to note it at this stage. Over in chapter 9, we're introduced to Haman and his sons, just to show how this number 13 is tied up with it, and to show how beautifully tied up the scripture is, and how accurate it is. You might just notice here that in chapter 9, and in verses 7, 8,
and 9, we are introduced to Haman's 10 sons. Haman, the man of the flesh, had 10 sons. Not a coincidence. It couldn't be 9, it couldn't be 11. It had to be 10 because of the position which he held. Now these sons, the numerical value of the sum of their names equals 10,244. If you work this out quickly in your head, you'll find that 10,244 is 788 times 13. Haman the Agagite equals 117. And if you work that out, that's 9 by 13. His wife's name was Zeresh. Her name equals 507. And that is 39 by 13. Or 3 by 13 squared. So that all the names of these people also surrounded this number 13. 13 then, Haman thought, was his lucky number. But it turned out to be, as tradition would have it today, quite an unlucky number for Haman. And so he cast lots from day to day, and he settled on the 13th day of the 12th month. This was going to be the lucky day for Haman. Well, what happened? Okay, he settles on the date. Verse 8, Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. Now this was rather shrewd, because he hadn't told a lie. He didn't come up and specifically name the Jews. He came up to Ahasuerus and he said, here are a group of people that don't keep the king's laws. Now you know, this wasn't without ground. Because when you go back to Ezra chapter 4, and you read of some of the contemporary history of that time, we find that Haman's words are in effect true. In Ezra chapter 4 and at verse 19, we read there, and I commanded, and a search hath been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. And so Haman's claim was quite true. There were a people who on occasions had not kept the king's law. He didn't say they were the Jews, because he felt that he would not get authority or assistance from the king. And so here is the king, presented to us in a very interesting light, allowing Haman to go forward, and not acknowledging the fact that here were a people who were not keeping his laws. So then Haman says, if it please the king, verse 9, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasury. This 10,000 talents of silver is probably worth currently something like around about $20 million in American currency, which is a fair bit of money. Now, how Haman hoped to get this, we've no idea. Possibly he thought that he would actually get money from these people, and he would use this then to pay the king. But whatever the case, he promised to pay the king about $20 million. It was worth this much to him to wipe out these Jews. And so the king then, entrusting his mighty man Haman, whom he'd elevated into a position of prominence, gave him the ring. He says, Haman, you go forward and you do to these Jews what you think is right. All the power is in your hands, and I'm entrusting it to you to carry out this work. The only thing he didn't do was to specifically name them as Jews. And it appears here that Ahasuerus was not aware of the fact that this was the Jewish people. So verse 10, the king took his ring, that is his signet ring, the ring with which he would sign the decree. He gave it to Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. Notice how every time we read of him, they don't just say Haman, they say Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. And the scripture's most specific on these things, because the scripture wants to impress upon us that this is not just Haman we're considering, but Haman the Agagite, the Jews' enemy, because he stands as a representation of this class. The king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. so that the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, the 13th day of the month Nisan, the 13th day of the month Abib. Very significant day. And so there was written, according to all that Haman had commanded, unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus, was it written, and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent out by post into all the provinces, to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month. Now here is the position. The Persian post was sent out. We're told by the historians that the Persians had a very good and very intricate system of posts. It was most efficient. They had horses staged at various stations along the way, so that as the post reached one station, they would change the horses, they would travel by night. And there was a major road which went from Shushan, the palace, right over into the area of Asia Minor, almost over to Greece. And in a matter of a very short time, the king's message could be conveyed into all the parts of the provinces. And this is what is here told to us in this particular part of the story. Now imagine how the city felt. The average person looking on, like you and I are at the moment, think, now what's going on here? Here's King Ahasuerus, Darius Hystaspes. He's issued a very important and a very good decree on the part of the Jews. You might recall on a previous occasion that we read of some of the decrees which Ezra recorded that the king had issued on their behalf. When Darius had discovered the decree of Cyrus which had been issued, he not only confirmed it, but he extended it. He not only commanded the governor of the region in the area of Judea and the Samaritans that they must not oppose the work, but he specifically ordered that it must be assisted out of public revenue. And so here was Darius Hystaspes. He not only stopped the Jews' enemies from opposing them in the work, but he said they must be assisted out of the king's revenue. And here, within a couple of years, he's issuing a decree that every Jew in every corner of his province was to be wiped out. Now, how do you think the average onlooker felt? And it's beautifully presented to us in this last verse of the chapter. The post went out, being hastened by the king's command, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city Shushan was perplexed. And well, it might be too, because they couldn't understand what was going on here. Now, what is the principle? We can look at this, if we like, in the political sense. We can imagine here that Haman, as the typical Jew hater, is a representative of the times of the Gentiles which have been ushered in. This is viewing it in the political sense. Today, the Gentiles have the supremacy, and they have been placed there by God. God has placed the Gentiles there. God has decreed that the Gentiles are going to punish the Jews. But the time is coming when God realizes isn't the word. I used that once before, and it was a bad word. God knows full well what he's doing. But when God will assess the situation and say, these Gentiles have gone too far. I've given them authority for the time being, but they are more wicked than my own people. And the time has come when I must intervene. And so as far as the world is concerned today, they see Haman and the king sitting down to drink. They say the Gentiles are God's people nowadays. The Jews are finished. And this was the way it appeared in Shushan the palace. But was there a real fellowship between Haman and Ahasuerus?